I'd like to read another short passage from the book of Matthew, this time from chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. As he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come, or I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Let me try that last verse again. "I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Way back in the day, I played on a hockey team in a church youth group hockey league. About the same time, I'd also been nominated for and actually served for a while on a board that planned youth worship services and retreats, mission projects, and conventions. And sometimes one kind of got in the way of the other. After a game one night, I was with my teammates in a restaurant talking about the game and, you know, just kind of winding down afterwards. We'd been there for a while, and the wait staff hadn't cleared off the table. A young woman came up to talk to someone, saw the table, looked at the empties, recognized me and said, "Wait, aren't you nominated for..." "I'm not voting for you." She didn't ask why I was there. She didn't ask whether I'd contributed to the collection on the table. I was just at the wrong table. Now, I'm not trying to make myself out to be a Jesus figure in that story, or to suggest that my friends were tax collectors or sinners. They were not. I was not. But I tell the story because I think that many of us may have had some kind of an experience like that. Many of us know what it's like to be at the wrong table, to be found guilty by association. And I think that has an impact on the way we hear this story. When we hear Jesus say, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," well, we think, obviously. I think we tend to think it's obvious that Jesus desires mercy and not sacrifice, that God is into mercy instead of sacrifice. Maybe that's one reason we're in this church and not another one, that perhaps values sacrifice more than mercy. But that also means we have a bit of a hard time understanding why the Pharisees had their question. Why they were bothered that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. See, many tax collectors were sitting with Jesus. I recently watched a movie called The Resistance Banker. If you've come across the story, you might know that it's about some bankers or some people who used their position in the Dutch bank during the Second World War to finance the resistance. And it's a story, as it was a note kind of near the end of the movie, that suggests that the story was not very well known because, well, even after the Second World War was over, the Dutch government wasn't eager to celebrate what in essence had been bank fraud during those years, as these bankers kind of funneled money from one place to another, you know, printed bonds, you know, sort of cheating the occupiers. But even though they had financed the resistance, even though they had undercut the occupiers, even though, for example, they had paid support to railway workers when they were on strike or supported the families of those who had been arrested, you know, nobody really wanted to celebrate the bank fraud that had led to that. And so the story just kind of disappeared. Nobody really wanted to dwell on those years, and it had been highly secretive work and highly dangerous. Now just imagine, a member of the resistance happened to observe one of these bankers eating with occupiers and known collaborators. Well, they would have had questions. See, it's hard for us, I think, to think of the Pharisees in those terms, but in a sense, you can imagine the Pharisees were trying to maintain their identity as the people of God in a very hostile environment. mean, Greek and Roman culture had overwhelmed the world and was threatening their culture too and their separateness as the people of God. They lived in a world where the symbols of the emperor, empire, were everywhere, and the symbol of an emperor who fancied himself as God were even stamped in the coins that these tax collectors handled every day. And in that kind of environment, to try to maintain a minority identity, one strategy is to double down on the rules so that it's clear who's in and who's out, so there's no middle ground. You're either with them or you're against them. See, Jesus was eating with tax collectors, eating with people who were known by the company that they're kept. And even in the gospel, the word tax collector is often paired with something else. It's paired with sinners. In another place, it speaks of Gentiles and tax collectors. Another place yet, it speaks of tax collectors and prostitutes. Well, prostitutes don't really need any explanation. Gentiles are any people, or pagans are any people who were not part of the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, those that with whom God had made the covenant. And sinners, well, they were especially Jewish people who really didn't have much regard for God's law, and they couldn't really give a fig what other people thought. And these are the people the tax collectors are often associated with or connected with, not the kind of people you'd take home to meet your mother. Not the sort, but in fact, the sort of people your mother might warn you to avoid, to stay away from, lest they drag you down to their level. One of Jordan Peterson's 12 rules for life in the book that has that title that's kind of made him controversial, or well, lots of things have made him controversial, but one of those rules is make friends with people who want what's best for you. I mean, the sad stories that he writes about high school colleagues and friends who didn't seem to want either what's best for themselves or for anyone else, make it clear that not everybody wants that. Not everyone wants what's best for you. Not everyone wants what's best for themselves. Some people seem determined, consciously or unconsciously, to want to drag you down to their level or to another. And if that's true socially, it's also true religiously. Because maintaining a level of holiness and piety the way these Pharisees tried to do requires sacrifice. It requires the sacrifice of avoiding the kinds of things that lead to impurity. It requires the sacrifice that's involved in collating and tabulating and trying to follow every one of the 600 and some odd laws that can be gleaned from the Torah, from the Old Testament Word of God. It requires the sort of sacrifice, the formal sacrifices that are involved in, you know, bringing offerings in order to make atonement, to restore a person to a status of holiness. Holiness requires constant diligence and work in a world where it seems like everything else is trying to drag you down to that level. And so make friends with those who want what's best for you. It makes good common sense. Perhaps it makes good religious sense. It's the way the world works, really. But when asked why he ate with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus said, "Well, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And by using that language, though, Jesus seems to be agreeing almost with the way the Pharisees divided the world. Because in the Pharisees' world, you were either good or you were bad. You were righteous or you were a sinner. You were healthy or you were sick. There's really no middle ground. And Jesus almost seems to agree with that kind of categorization by saying that while he was eating with tax collectors and sinners because they were sick, they needed the doctor, not the righteous, the healthy, who were the Pharisees. If that's so, it might be the only time that language is used by Jesus in that way. Later on in the gospel, Jesus will be approached by a young man, a man who says to him, well, what good thing must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And at that point, Jesus says, well, there is only one who is good. Why do you ask me about what's good? Sometimes we read that story or the way it's reported in the other gospels where Jesus says, you know, why do you call me good? There's only one good. And wonder why Jesus doesn't include himself with God in that kind of a sense. But the rest of it, the assessment of humanity is something that we tend to agree with, that there is no one who's good. Only God is good. No one is good. That's kind of the judgment we expect from the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says there is no one who is righteous, not one. Nobody understands. No one seeks God. Only God is good. But if that's true, you might wonder, as Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, why he seems to use their language in the way he does, almost conceding the fact that they see themselves as healthy and righteous, and that the people that he's dealing with were sick. 1 year while I was leading helping to lead a group of young people that were teaching vacation Bible school in a Winnebago community in Nebraska, I got to talking with the pastor of that community, Reformed pastor of a little Reformed church there. In some ways, the man kind of reminded me of my dad, at least in the path that his life had taken. He'd been born in Holland, immigrated to Canada, worked on a farm, gone to Bible school, become a pastor, and now was serving in that little mission congregation. But while observing some of the youth from our youth group interacting with the kids who'd come for that vacation Bible school, this pastor said that some of his biggest headaches came from people who had come to do good. Some of his biggest headaches. See, there was a people, some of them young, some of them not so young, who'd basically moved to that community kind of on their own. In other words, without being sent by another organization that vetted and qualified and trained them, but there were people who'd moved there because, well, they'd seen a need. They were motivated by a deep sense of injustices that had been done. They were motivated, full of enthusiasm and idealism, and had a clear sense of what was right and what was wrong, and they wanted to do right. But this pastor said they were some of his biggest headaches because very often, too often, they became enmeshed in unhealthy relationships with people in that community. And those relations ended up doing them more harm than good, doing harm both to themselves and to the people they were trying to help. Now that might sound like another example of don't let others drag you down to their level, but I think something else is going on there. And I think what the pastor was trying to communicate was that these people didn't know themselves. Because they didn't know themselves and their own needs, they ended up hurting rather than helping. And the same thing, honestly, could be said of many others, including pastors. I mean, too many of us get into it for the wrong reasons. And so we come thinking that we have the tools and the insight, the compassion that's needed. We are the experts and the other ones who are needy. We are the healthy and the other ones are the sick. And we're the healthy who are trying to help the sick, but we don't see our own unhealthiness. Recognize that sometimes we're trying to help others as a way of dealing with our own emptiness or our own loneliness, our own hurts or our own shaky faith. Trying to heal others. But because we don't recognize that, our own need, we don't see our own need for a doctor. So like the Pharisees, we like to divide the world between good and bad. Righteous and unrighteous, healthy and sick. And when we make those kinds of divisions or those kinds of assessments, we tend to, well, include ourselves among those who are healthy and see others who as those who are sick. And that's true whatever end of the spectrum we put ourselves on. I mean, we might be like that Pharisee in another one of Jesus' stories, or in one of Jesus' stories, the one who went to the temple and saw a tax collector on the other side and says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Like that tax collector over there. Or thinking that it's obvious that God desires mercy instead of sacrifice. We can instead thank God that we're not like those other people over there, the kinds of people who just get bent out of shape about all sorts of insignificant and trivial matters. But whether we're, whatever side we put ourselves on, we have no mercy for those who fall on the other side of the divide. If we're apples, we have no mercy for oranges. If we're oranges, we have no mercy for apples. And so Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Seems to have been one of Jesus' favorite passages. He quotes it more than once. And usually in connection really with the same kinds of people. He quotes it here when he's asked, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Go and learn what this means. I want mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus quotes it later when he's asked why his disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath when they were walking through a grain field, you know, picking up some grain heads and rubbing the kernels in their hands before they ate them. Why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus says, if you knew what these means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, well then you wouldn't be asking this question. The word mercy shows up one more time in Matthew. In a place where Jesus is talking again about the same people and said, you know, you are meticulous when it comes to the finer matters of the law. You even collate and tabulate your spices so that you can give an appropriate tithe to them, but you neglect mercy and justice and faithfulness, the more important matters of the law. Seems to have been one of Jesus' favorite passages. Because it tells us who God is. I read something else this week, and I forget the source right now. It just comes kind of off the top of my head that says, you know, for all of the things that we look at, the Bible never says God is justice. The Bible does say God is love. And though the Old Testament covenant was full of those rules that divided and separated things, in the prophets, Jesus saw the heart of God as a God who wants mercy. Mercy originates with the loving kindness of God. Mercy sent Jesus to our level. Mercy is what made Jesus call a man named Matthew. Now, it could be that I just make too much of one word here, but it seems interesting to me that the story begins as Jesus is walking along and he saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax booth. In some ways, it just follows the formula because remember from a few weeks ago that this story is really the third call story in the gospel, and the others began as Jesus is walking along and he saw two brothers named Simon and James, two brothers named James and John, Simon and Andrew, two brothers named James and John. He saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax booth. But I think it's significant that we're told Jesus saw a man, a person. When the Pharisees saw who he was eating with, they saw categories and groups. Jesus sees persons. And maybe that's the test for us too. When we look out on the world around us, do we see problems? Or do we see people? Let us pray. Gracious God, we give thanks that Jesus came down to our level and that in doing so, he demonstrates your mercy to the world, to us, to others. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to reflect that mercy in the way that we deal with those who are around us. In Jesus' name, amen.